Good morning. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 35 through 51. That's page 78 of the Pew Bible. Page 76 of the Pew Bible, excuse me. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you. We glorify your name this morning. Not just this morning, Lord, but always, Lord. We just thank you for the privilege of coming and able to be together, Lord, to worship your name. We just pray, Lord, for Pastor Brother Tim as he preaches the word, Lord, that you would be with him, Lord, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, enable him to teach the word. And, Lord, that lives may be changed from the preaching of the word. Lord, we're just so grateful, Lord, that we can gather here, Lord, to worship and glorify your name. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry, the music ministry, Lord, as we sing in song, Lord, that you would be glorified as you hear our voices, Lord, that you would be exalted. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning. We praise you and we worship you and we glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, family. Thank you, Lewis, for taking us to the scripture and leading us in prayer to the Lord. For the last 5 weeks, we have been making our way through a study of the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. The chapter opened with the first 15 verses telling us of the Lord Jesus miraculously feeding the 5,000, which, of course, was followed with the people's enthusiastic response. Then in verses 16 through 21, we were told of the Lord rescuing the disciples from the Sea of Galilee as he walked out on the water to greet them and take them to shore. From there in verses 22 through 25, we read of those who ate of the loaves and fish, following Jesus to Capernaum. And then following that, verses 26 through 40, we have the Lord's conversation with them recorded for us. Introduction on your handout. This morning, as we begin our study of the paragraph, beginning at verse 41, and we read the very first words which say that the Jews, therefore, were grumbling, we find that though the subject matter remains the same, there is a different audience involved. This group is more contentious than the previous, as these directly oppose the Lord, contesting what he said. John the Beloved made a distinction, for up through verse 40, he spoke of those whom the Lord addressed as they, just a general group of people. But in verse 41, he specifically refers to the Jews, and in verse 59, we read that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, just as in chapter 5, verses 10, 15, 16, and 18, where John referred to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem as the Jews, here in the context of chapter 6, he refers to the Capernaum religious authorities in the same manner, speaking of them as the Jews. We are taken from the general public who challenged the Lord, desiring him to provide them with another meal, to a more specific and hostile group composed of the Jewish authorities who challenged him, opposing him and his teaching. There always has been and always will be opposition to the truths of the kingdom. But quite often, the more violent opposition does not come from the general public, but from those who claim to know God. Is that not true? James Boyce wrote, "It is one of the surest facts of Christianity that when the doctrines of man's spiritual depravity and the necessity for God's electing grace in salvation are preached, there will be resentment by many who hear them. This was true in Christ's day, and it is true in our own." And I would add to that, not only my amen, but I would add to that, that not only was that true in Christ's day, that his own teaching of salvation by God's sovereign grace through faith was rejected, but it was also true that it was the so-called men of religion, those self-righteous leaders who most vehemently rejected his teaching, and so it is today. Those who most hate and war against God's sovereignty and the salvation of men are those who profess to know their God and their religion so well. The general public doesn't care. It's those who feel that they have studied well and feel that they know the Lord that they take objection to this. Well, the greatest objections of the sovereignty of God and salvation come from among the religious. Let us, church, realize that what we read is the Lord's very own teaching, and therefore no one should reject it. Christ our Lord said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Hearing his word with faith believing is essential to salvation. We know it. We've heard it so many times. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing, but by hearing. Hearing his word, believing in Christ with faith is essential to salvation. He and his word and his teaching must be accepted, and not accepted as in tolerated, but accepted as in believed and internalized. And the true church said, amen. Well, these didn't like that. They did not like what the Lord was teaching. But letter A, what we have in our text is Lord's Day then is largely a repeat of what we read in the previous paragraph. But since John the Beloved, as moved by the Holy Spirit, again wrote of these things as relayed to a different audience, we will study them again. Obviously, these truths are of such a great importance that the Holy Spirit inspired John to reiterate them in a slightly different context. And so, in being faithful to the text, we will reiterate them. May we gain from these holy verses of Scripture the truth which God desires us to gain. Verse 41 tells us, "The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" The Jewish authorities had a problem with Jesus because of his teaching. It did not matter how true and sound he and his teachings were. The Jews, in this context, simply did not believe that he was the Christ. Therefore, his teaching was an offense to them. It's really interesting, the wording, because it says, "The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said." And this is the way people are. They don't like what you say, so they attack you. Jesus spoke the truth. Who are they going to attack? They're going to attack him. The Jews were grumbling about Jesus. That's Roman numeral one. The Jews were grumbling about Jesus. And we understand in the context who these Jews were. The word grumbling is translated from the verb gaguzo, which is an onomatopoetic word meant to sound like what it describes. There was a whole bunch of gaguzing going on. Amongst themselves at a low level, they were murmuring and uttering complaints, grumbling about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." The fact that they grumbled about this statement tells us that they understood the implications of it while failing to appreciate Christ for who he was. They understood what he was claiming. They just didn't understand who he was. In the statement, "I am the bread come down from heaven," Jesus was making a claim to his heavenly sonship, that he is divine and eternal, having been sent by the heavenly Father to be the bread, or if you will, the Savior that gives eternal life. And of course, this upset them. In the Jews' failure to believe in him and to believe the words that he spoke, the Jews began to grumble, verse 42, and they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Letter A. Knowing his earthly heritage, the Jews challenged Jesus' claim to be the bread that came down out of heaven. In reality, they were saying that he did not come down out of heaven and that they knew it. That's what they were saying. These knew of Jesus. They knew that he was the son of Joseph. They knew his earthly father and mother, Mary. They knew he came into this world as a baby and grew up as a child, and that he was the son of the lowly carpenter from the despised town of Nazareth. They knew of the humanity of the Jesus of Nazareth. And truly, with Jesus being the God-man, there is a whole side of his humanity. They knew of that, but they didn't understand his divinity. So what they didn't understand then was that Jesus is a unique, one-of-a-kind man, the only begotten God-man. Number one, they did not understand his incarnation, nor did they have an understanding of his immaculate conception and the virgin birth. So they reasoned within and amongst themselves that he had no basis upon which to make a claim that he had come down from heaven. They were denying his deity, his sonship, that he came from heaven. They were ever so blind and ignorant to Christ's divine glory, for they failed to see and understand that actually Christ was God, is God, and he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in the appearance of a man. They're looking and they're seeing that they see a man, but they're not understanding that he humbled himself to become a man. Knowing his humble humanity, they failed to realize his glorious divinity. How could this one from Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the lowly carpenter, come to do them any good? To meet their spiritual need, these leaders of the synagogue, their pride, their evil and self-righteous pride would not allow them to receive the truth, for then they would have to bow down to Jesus, wouldn't they? They weren't about to do that. And church, little has changed since then, for many today react the same way at the name of Christ. In arrogant pride, they refute the word of God. They say that Christ is not the Son of God, and they think that Christ will do them no good, and simply because of this, because they do not want to bow down to him. To these in our text, it was despicable that this man, the Jesus of Nazareth, would make such an outrageous claim to be the bread that came down out of heaven, and this failure of theirs brought them to grumble about him. Verses 43 and 44. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, church, the Lord's words are nothing but merciful, and they're meant to bring them to a right and holy way of thinking. The Lord Jesus was showing them that in their own efforts to understand, and their own efforts to reason, and their own deliberation amongst themselves in their grumbling, there was no good in that. and that they wasted their time in those things, for they needed to look to God instead of each other. They needed to search the Lord out. These spent their lives reasoning and considering and working to fulfill the letter of the law. As a matter of fact, they knew the letter of the law quite well, probably better than any of us here today. But even at that, they were still lost because they failed to look to God for faith, in faith. They trusted in their bloodline. They trusted in their abilities to fulfill the law and in their desire for eternal life. But none of those things can save a man. How sad it is to be entirely devoted to the wrong things, those things that cannot save. And it is heart-wrenching when we consider people and how devoted they are to certain things, and yet they're devoted to those things that do not save. Truly, Jesus told them that it was a waste of time for them to grumble about that which they did not understand, and that all the grumbling in the world would do them not one ounce of good, for unless God sovereignly did a work in them, they would not believe and come to Jesus. Now let us this morning be very careful to take a little time to understand the Lord's intent. For when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," he was not telling them that to repel them, but to humble them as was necessary for their own good. He was not slamming heaven's door in their face, telling them that they didn't have a chance. But he was pointing them to the Father who alone grants entrance into the kingdom, and that he himself is the way to come to the Father. Jesus was not telling them that there was no hope for them, but he was pointing them to their only hope, to turn from their self-reliance to reliance upon the God who saves. Why waste your time arguing? But do what is beneficial. That's akin to what he told the former group. Don't spend your time working for bread that perishes, but work for that bread that endures to eternal life. Why waste your time doing earthly things and considering yourself with earthly matters? Do what is beneficial. Look to the Heavenly Father for mercy, for he is the merciful Father who draws people to Christ. Amen. You know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and salvation, oftentimes people are offended, as James Boyce pointed out, and as we have seen ourselves. Oftentimes people are offended, but beloved, it is this fact that God is sovereign in salvation that gives us any hope at all. If man is the sovereign in salvation, we're lost. We're in trouble. Amen? But God is the sovereign. And so then how shall we pray? You've heard me say it before. People will say, "Well, if God's sovereign, why pray?" And I say, if God's not sovereign, why pray? Because he can't do a thing if he's not the sovereign. If God's not the sovereign in salvation, why would people pray to him and ask him to save souls? He can't do a thing about it. Somebody will say, "Well, he won't violate a man's will." Oh, really? Tell Paul that. He got knocked off his donkey. I wonder if he wanted that. I wonder if Jonah wanted to be swallowed by the whale. I wonder if Moses wanted to lead the Israelites. I mean, we could go on and on and on. God is the sovereign. God won't violate their will. Okay, that's fine. So how do people get saved? Certainly not by their own will. Certainly not. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? They get saved because God awakens them and he alerts them. And if you will, he changes their will. He knocks them off their donkey. Beloved, when I pray for the salvation of people, I go to God and I pray with confidence, number one, because I know I can enter into the throne room of God through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I enter into that throne room with confidence. And for my loved ones, I say, "Oh God, you are the sovereign in salvation." And it's upon that basis that I come to you praying for the souls of my brothers and my sisters, of my aunts and my uncles and my neighbors. I come to you crying out for my children, O God, because you are the sovereign in salvation. And Lord, if they are to be saved, it will be by your doing. So God, I plead to you that you will reach and show them your love and that they will be enlightened. Lord, that you will infuse them with your Holy Spirit and they will be born again by your will. O God, I turn to you and I turn to you alone. Beloved, I can't save anybody, and neither can you. God is the one who saves, and we thank him for that. Because if he didn't save, no one would be saved. And if he wasn't the sovereign in salvation, there would be no use in witnessing. There would be no use in praying for the lost. No use whatsoever. Amen. So this brings us comfort. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Roman numeral 2. Jesus answered their unbelief by pointing them from their spiritual inability to the sovereign Father who alone grants faith. This statement from our Lord's own lips, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, also then causes us to consider our inability to save ourselves and others. That we too might become desperate to cry out to God for his saving grace for ourselves and for the souls of others. Letter A. Many see this true statement, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And beloved, Jesus said this. How can we deny it? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And our teaching of it, many see it as arrogant and mean-spirited, for they understand it to exclude people from salvation. But nothing could be further from the truth. To the contrary, it is a loving truth meant to turn people from their feeble selves to the Almighty God so that they will be saved. You see, if people don't turn from themselves to God and trust in him alone, they're not going to get saved. So that's what we have to say. It's in God's hands, brother. You must turn from your sin. You must cry out to God because he's the one who saves. I would ask you this. What good will it do anyone, and what love does it show anyone to allow them to continue in their futile efforts, to leave them to themselves, to reason with a lost mind, to allow them to continue to think that they can understand divine truth with their fallen human logic, and to reason within themselves that if they can just see a sign, as those in our text, the previous paragraph thought, that they would believe, when the truth is that they of themselves cannot come to Christ and therefore will not come to Christ. Shouldn't we, in loving kindness, tell them that they cannot save themselves, but that they must turn to God and trust in him alone? Or is there some salvation in some other way? Our Lord Jesus, is most loving in telling them that no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws. Arthur Pink wrote, how can one who has a high conceit of himself and his religious performances admit that all his righteousnesses are as filthy rags? How can one who prides himself on his morality and his religiousness own himself as lost, undone, and justly condemned? How can one who sees so little amiss in himself, who is blind to the fact that from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet there is no soundness in him, how can he earnestly seek the great physician? No man with an unchanged heart and mind will ever embrace God's salvation. The inability here, then, is a moral one. Water will not flow uphill. Nor will the natural man act contrary to his corrupt nature. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and equally impossible it is for a heart that loves darkness to also love the light. Beloved, this truth is not meant to exclude people from heaven, but meant to set them on the right path of salvation. For truly, it is as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Number one, these words that Jesus spoke saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, are words of infinite grace and mercy and our salvation to all who hear. Salvation is of God, the sovereign God who alone saves. And let us rejoice in this truth that unless the Father who sent Jesus draws us, we would not come to Him. If it were not for His loving drawing of us to Christ, then we would not care to come to Him. And worse yet, we would despise the thought of it. Man's only hope is outside of himself, and so we must point him outside of himself. Man's only hope is heavenly, so we must point the man from looking at himself to others to looking to the heavenlies for that divine help. And how kind it is of Christ Jesus to tell us this truth, that we might turn from ourselves and look to God. Unless the Heavenly Father draws us, we will not come to Christ. How does the Father draw us? The Father, by a sovereign act of His sovereign will, by the power of His unseen Spirit, the Holy Spirit, draws us to Christ. As the Scripture declares, He caused us to be born again, born from above by giving us a new nature, and He enlightens the mind and quickens the man who was once dead in his trespasses and sin, and He makes him alive in Jesus Christ. This church is the work of God alone. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. How did he become a new creation? Well, he became a first creation by the hand of God. He becomes a new creation by the hand of God. Amen? If any man is Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, if salvation is all the work of God, what a kindness it is to tell someone to forsake their futile, empty ways and to turn to God. And Jesus then makes this promise, as He said, and I will raise him up on that last day. Letter B. And Jesus made this promise, saying that all whom the Father draws to Him, He Himself will raise up on the last day to life everlasting. Amen. This is our blessed hope. Why did Jesus say that? Here were a people who obviously thought they had and desired everlasting life. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to do the raising up. So if you want everlasting life, you must believe in me. Jesus here is indeed claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and telling them that the power of life and death is in His hand, which He said in chapter 5 to the Jerusalem authorities. And therefore, if one longs to have eternal life, they must believe in Him, for He is the way, the truth, and the what? Life. He is the resurrection and the what? The life. And let it be known, church, without a shadow of doubt, that those whom the Father draws, He keeps, and Christ will raise up. Church, what a blessed assurance we have in the God who saves, for He has made every provision, and we rely on His power. As I said this past Lord's Day, from conception to consummation, our salvation is all of God. To God be all the glory. And the church said, Amen. Well, the Lord continued, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Here Jesus appealed to the written word as found in Isaiah 54:13 to show that what He said was confirmed with Scripture. It was doctrinally sound. What He said in verse 44, that it is the Father who draws men to Christ, is confirmed by what is written, which says, and they shall all be taught of God. Those who come in faith believing in Him whom the Father sent come only because they are taught of the Father. It is the Father who draws men. It is by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that they come to believe the truth in Christ Jesus. If we believe in Christ today, it is because God taught us by the work of His Spirit through the ministry of His Word. Therefore, Jesus said, everyone who had heard and learned from the Father comes to me, He said. Let her see. Jesus mercifully gave a test by which people can recognize whether or not they have been taught by the Heavenly Father. Those who hear and learn from the Father will, in fact, come to Jesus in faith, believing Him to be the Christ. Amen. This is the promise of God, that if we learn of God, we will come to Christ. If you don't come to Christ, guess what? You haven't heard from God. You haven't been quickened by the Holy Spirit. This, again, points us to man's sinful inability of himself to believe in Christ and man's total dependency upon God. If we come to Christ in faith believing, then it is because we heard and learned from the Father to the praise of His glorious name. And then the opposite is true. Everyone who has not come to Christ has not heard and learned from the Father, for if they had, they would have come to Christ. As before, our Lord's purpose in saying this is not to be mean, but it is to point the people to hope in the Father. All of this, He's trying to get them from thinking in their old way to turn them around, that they will look to God for mercy and grace. Up to this point, almost a total nation trusted in their works for salvation. And you are not saved by works. By grace, through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. If it were of works, what would men do? We'd boast. We'd break our arm, patting our back, and we would neglect the God who is all glorious. And the Lord continued then, verse 46, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. On what authority does Jesus say what he says? He came from heaven. He's seen the Father. Here Jesus is careful to quiet their objections by reminding them that no one, including that present company, and of course the present company here today, has seen the Father. No one except for Him. Being sent from the Father, He has seen the Father and uniquely, firsthand, knows the Father's will. Therefore, He speaks the authoritative words of the Father. There was one who is from the Father, and he has seen the Father. As John the Beloved wrote, chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus came to earth to explain the Father to us. Therefore, we would be wise to receive the Father's word regarding His Son. God the Father said this, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then He says this, listen to Him. That's an imperative, by the way. Listen to Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. I sent Him to earth. He knows me. We are one, we are in perfect unity, and He has come to earth to explain me to you. Listen to Him. Number one, Jesus mercifully told the Jews to listen to Him because He has seen the Father and is sent from the Father to explain the Father to us. Therefore, if we reject Jesus, we have rejected the Father absolutely and completely. I've had people say, well, I can buy Jesus, but I can't buy the Father. I have trouble with the Father. And others have said, well, I can understand the Heavenly Father, but this Jesus of the New Testament, I don't get it. Look, if you reject Christ, you reject the Father. You reject the Father, you reject Christ. And by the way, if you reject the Father or Christ, you have denied the Holy Spirit. Three strikes and you're out. We must believe. Amen. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, as Pastor Sean quoted in his class today. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. What's He saying? In the Old Testament, God, after for many seasons of time, spoke to us through the prophets. Amen? In these last days, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, of the Father's nature. Jesus has seen the Father, is sent from the Father, is one with the Father, and therefore is uniquely qualified to perfectly speak the Father's will. Listen, you people, Jesus was saying, you can argue with me all day long. Have you seen God? Well, I have. Learn. Listen. Grow. Turn from your own ways. Seek God and be saved. Amen? Having stated the authority with which he spoke, Jesus said, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Those who believe, who receive the Lord at his word, they have, in the present tense, they possess eternal life. If a man believes, it is the sure evidence that the Father has drawn him, spoken to him, taught him, and caused him to be born again." Reference 1 Peter 1:30 on that. The Lord taught not to show men that they could not be saved, but he taught to show them that they could turn to God, that they should turn to God, and to assure them then in their salvation. Roman numeral 3. Jesus made it clear that all who believe in him possess eternal life. You see, our believing is not the cause of eternal life, but believing is the effect of one having received life from the eternal God. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus. And not only do we who believe possess eternal life by the divine will of God, but this is the assurance of our Lord that if we believe, we possess everlasting life here and now and therefore cannot lose it. Can you be unborn? We were born. If we believe in Christ, we were born from above. Can we be unborn? Certainly not. What a great comfort we have in the salvation of our Lord. Amen? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Letter A, what is it that we must believe? Jesus said, verse 48, I am the bread of life. We must believe his word, that he is who he says he is, and he is the bread of life sent from heaven. Jesus is the spiritual food that every spiritually starved man needs. Jesus is the spiritual food that gives life everlasting. If you believe that, then the Father has drawn you and taught you, and you have heard from him, and you know then that life everlasting is yours. If you do not believe that, then cry out to God, because he's the God of mercy, and ask him to save your soul. If you do not believe, the scripture is very clear. You cannot say, well, the Father did not draw me. You cannot say that. For today you know that it is upon you to humble yourself and look to God, crying out to him for mercy. There are those who say, I do not believe, and ha ha ha, I can't believe, God hasn't granted me faith. I tell you this, you will not smart off to God. You will not. Let it be known clearly in your mind that it is upon you yourself to humble yourself and look to God, crying out to him for mercy. And as you do, we have this promise. For Jesus said, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Church, he receives all who come to him, so the invitation is open. Come, if you will, in faith, believing, and be saved. Jesus said to the Jews, verse 48 and 49, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. The issue of the manna falling in the wilderness is a big issue in the Jewish understanding. And they believed that the new Messiah, the prophet, would come and he would feed the people manna from heaven. Jesus is saying to them, I'm quite different from the manna your fathers ate in the wilderness having left Egypt. I'm quite different. What I am about to feed you, or can feed you if you will receive, is quite different from the manna that fell from heaven out in the wilderness. While that miraculous supply of bread extended your father's physical life, it did not nourish their soul, and so they died. But in contrast to that bread, and referring to himself, Jesus said, verse 50, this is the bread. And in my mind, I see him saying, this is the bread which has come down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Number one, Christ Jesus is the bread of life who has come down out of heaven, sent of the Father, who miraculously satisfies the longing soul, granting eternal life everlasting, granting life everlasting. Whoever will eat of him, that is, who will believe in him, will not die. For even if one who believes should die a physical death, having been made spiritually alive, possessing eternal life, yet shall they live. Beloved, one day this old body is going to die. And it's an old body. It's going the way of the grave. But I want you to know that I will not lose a moment of consciousness. Because when this body dies and my spirit departs, I will see the Lord face to face. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? And so though this body will die and go the way of the grave, I will not die because Christ will raise me up. He has given me eternal life. And not only will I have eternal life, but I have it now. And there's no interruption to eternal life. It's eternal. Amen. And so the paragraph is summed up in this. Jesus said, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Letter B. Jesus foretold of his purpose and how he would grant eternal life, that he would sacrificially give his body for the many, that he would die upon the cross to purchase the salvation of men. And that not only for the Jews, for he said that he would give it for the life of the world, but then for the world, for the Gentiles also, including those of us who are not of the Jewish bloodline. Aren't you glad for that? We've been grafted into the vine. Thank the Lord. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Amen. So the conclusion is this. Because Jesus gave of himself by sacrificially laying down his life, all who eat of this bread, that is, who partake of him by coming to him in faith believing, shall live forevermore. If you believe in Jesus, then cry out to God, thanking him for his saving grace, for he drew you to Christ. If you have not believed, then cry out to God for mercy. And the God who delights in showing mercy will grant you faith in Christ Jesus, and you will be saved. How good is our God? Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Lord, you are worthy to be praised. We glorify you. Our hearts are full this morning as we consider your word and how you have been so kind to save us and to grant us faith. And Lord, this does not make us arrogant or boastful, but humble to think that you have chosen to save a people such as us. Truly, it is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. You and your kindness and your sovereign will set your love upon us, and we thank you and we praise you. Lord, may we go our way today living lives that are pleasing to you with our thoughts, our words, the things we look upon, the intentions, Lord, that all of them would be turned toward you in thanksgiving for what you have done. We understand, Lord, we do not live a good life so we will be saved, but because you and your grace saved us, we strive to live a right life before you. You have put it in our heart to do that, and we thank you for it. Lord, our hearts go out for those who do not know you. We are sorry, Lord, for the sin of the world. We are sorry for the sin and the offense that it is to you. And we are sorry for those who do not know you. And knowing that you are the sovereign God, we ask, O God, that you would have grace and mercy upon them, the lost. And Lord, in particular, we think of our families, our neighbors, our co-workers. God, that you would have mercy upon them. And Lord, that you would save them and bring them to yourself. Lord, in all of our prayers, we pray as Jesus taught us, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Lord, we ask that your will would be done here, and that many would come to know you, and that they would glorify you, they would praise you. Lord, for those of us who have children who are not right, oh God, that they would repent of their sin. Lord, that you, by your grace, would minister to them. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon them. And Lord, that they would change, that you would give them a new nature, that they would love you and serve you and cry out to you and honor you, O God. Lord, we look to you because we have nowhere else to turn. You're the one who has the words of life. And this we know, Lord, that if you would determine in your grace and mercy to teach them, and they would hear, then they will come to you. And so we ask of you, Lord, we ask of you and no one else. We do not trust in our abilities. We trust in you, God. Save them, we pray. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a congregation of evangelists, that we would see round about us that people are not right, that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you. And Lord, that we would live such a life of hope that during days of trouble they would ask about the hope that we have, that we might witness of you. And Lord, that as you would will, that you would open up the doors that we might share the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we might tell the world that is lost that there is no sense in their grumbling. There is no sense in their human reasoning. There is no redemptive value in their good works, but that they must humble themselves and turn to you. And Lord, may they turn to you and honor you and bless your name. We thank you for your word. We ask, O God, that your word would be hid deeply in our heart, that we would not sin against you, and that today we would leave being doers of your word. We praise you and we honor you. You are the God who saves. Blessed are you forevermore. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. And the church said, Amen. Let us stand together and sing praises to our Lord.